Good to have Evan O'Day back with us this weekend, home from college. A couple others home from school, it looks like. This August, our family, for the first time, got to go see the school where our daughter's going, which was kind of fun. She's been in Boston a couple years. Of course, the first year with COVID, we couldn't go. We couldn't get into Massachusetts at all, actually. So in August, we got to go, and we were there at Tufts University, where she's going, and got to see the city and enjoyed a lot of the history and a lot of the travel there. And we took a day trip over to Plymouth and saw Plymouth Plantation and Pawtuxet Village, and kind of looked at the history of where the pilgrims actually landed, and then actually went to Plymouth, went to the shore there on the bay, and there is actual Plymouth Rock. And they've got it kind of closed off now because people were coming up and chiseling pieces off, and it's about half the size that it used to be. But it is purported to be the actual rock, like the first place where the little boat from the Mayflower came, and they threw the rope around it, tied it, and it was a phenomenal experience to stand there and think of 1620, so long ago, and coming and arriving and leaving a war-torn Europe at the time, just an amazing view of that first year, and then them giving thanks a year later for all that God had done in 1621, a tradition that we're still celebrating today. It was right around the same time that Martin Rinkert got his first pastorate. It was 1617 when he went to Leipzig and then to a smaller town, Ellenburg, just outside of that, and was given his first pastorate. He was 31 years old, married, had studied for this, had prepared for this, had gone to seminary, had gone to college, had gotten his theology degree, and studied his Greek and his Hebrew and his Latin, and he was excited to get his first pastorate. He was a Protestant minister, one of only four in town, and began ministering to the people. Those of you who know history well will note that it was an important year, that it was 1617 when he arrived in that town to begin his pastorate. For just 1 year later, in 1618, the 30 Years' War is going to begin. And it's begin right in the area where Brother Martin was pastoring. There's a map. I know you can't necessarily see very well all the colors and indications, but Leipzig is located here, and the area where Martin was ministering was just north and east of it. You notice there's some colors on the map. This 30 Years' War literally was 30 years of intense global war. What began as a struggle between Protestants and Catholics. And if you stop and just think, you go 1618, that war began. The pilgrims had left England, had gone to Amsterdam, which is northwest corner of the map. There's the Netherlands. That war began, and that whole area soon was overtaken by conflict. So when we talk about the pilgrims leaving the religious conflict, leaving a land looking for a place of freedom, it's in the first couple years of that great 30 Years' War. Well, Brother Martin felt that he was called to that city, and he stayed with the other four ministers and began ministering to the people in a very difficult time. Because as war swept through that area, it began with kind of an internal, almost German conflict between Protestants and Catholics, really grew to involve all the known countries of the world. Spain, Sweden, Denmark, England, they were all involved in the war. They were all involved in territorial disputes. And over the next 30 years, the war just swept back and forth that area where Martin was ministering. The colors here indicate the number and percentage of casualties throughout that 30-year war. In the green areas, it's up to 15% who died. The darker green, up to a third of the people. Yellow, between one-third and two-thirds of the entire population dying. Some by the warfare itself, which was violent, which was ravaging. Some succumbing to famine. Some consumed by the epidemics and pandemics that swept through the area. The orange areas is where the more than two-thirds of the people died. That's the area where Pastor Martin ministered. More than half the population that he ministered to died during those 30 years. One of the pastors couldn't handle it anymore. He said he needed to go check on his family land, but he just never returned. Two of the others died in pandemics and starvation. 1 year, Martin was doing 50 funerals a day. In fact, in 1937, 4,500 people he alone buried that 1 year, one of them his wife. It was during that time when Sweden came rushing into the country. attacking city after city. The city where Martin was ministering was a walled city, so people from all over the countryside, immigrants from all over that area had come to their city, which was overcrowded, undersupplied. Famine was rampant throughout the city. Martin was housing dozens of immigrants in his own home. They barely had enough to survive. When a Swedish army comes to the gates and demands a high ransom, at just an unbelievably high cost, that if you don't pay it, we're going to wipe out the city, kill every man, woman, and child in town. The people turned to Pastor Martin. They said, would you go? Would you plead for the city? So he and some brethren went out to meet the head of the Swedish army. Heard their demands, just the unreasonable amount of money that they were demanding. He said, we're barely surviving. We have nothing. What can we give to you that will satisfy you, that you can go away? We don't have much. Well, the Swedish army was undersupplied, so they were just demanding more and more. Martin turned to the brothers with him, and he said, we cannot reason with this man. Let us reason with God. And right there in front of the army, they fell on their knees. And with hands high and hearts full of praise, they called out to God. And they asked God to save them and deliver them. And they just prayed very long prayers for God's deliverance. The head of the Swedish army was a man of faith too. And he was so impressed by the Spirit's work in Martin's life that he made his demands much more reasonable. Some supply for our soldiers, some hay for our horses, and we'll go. And they did. The people hailed Brother Martin as the savior of this city. There are still plaques today to commemorate his prayer, his salvation for the city, his work during those 30 years of war. It was just after those negotiations with the Swedes, it was during this time where he'd lost his wife and famine was rampant, when he wrote these words, now thank we, all our God, with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom the world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today, in the midst of a war, in the midst of tragedy. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when we're perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and in the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now are given, the Son, and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adores, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. Words written nearly 400 years ago, within 15 years or so of the pilgrims landing at Plymouth Rock. It was the spirit, that was the attitude of the time. They were hard times. They were incredibly difficult times. Yet men and women of God were calling out in thanksgiving to God this year as we celebrate Thanksgiving, this week, as we turn our own thoughts and minds to giving thanks to God. It's easy to think of the things that perplex us. It's easy to think of the things that are difficult right now. It's easy to think of economic changes, perhaps, in the last year or two. It might be easy for some of you to focus on disappointment from a recent election. It might be easy for some of you to focus on body aches and pains and ills and aging. There's a number of things that we could focus on that would cause us not to give thanks. It may be good for you this week to remember the words of Martin Rinkert, a minister who paid a high price for his faithfulness, who lost much in a land where much was taken, and writes a song of thanksgiving and praise that stands the centuries. So I pray this morning, would you think of things that you can give thanks to God for today? I know this week, you know, you may do that around the table on Thursday, and everybody say something you're thankful for. Let me start this morning. As I pray for us, as I just give thanks to God for the peace that we live in, for this place that we have, the freedom to come and worship. Focus on that this morning as we pray. God, you are good. And your mercy endures forever, which is good because we need it every day. God, thank you for the peace that we live in. Thank you for the freedoms that we have, that we celebrate. God, I thank you that we are not being ravaged by a 30-year-long war that's taking away everything we have, including our children, spouses. Thank you that we're not living in devastating famine. Thank you that we're not under a devastating pandemic right now. Thank you that you have so richly supplied us that we live in the very top percentage of the 8 billion people on this planet. God, I pray you would turn our heart to thankfulness this week. It's true, there are things that weigh us down. There are burdens that we have. There are things we're anxious about. There are things that maybe are on our calendar or schedule we don't want to face, things to get done. We don't know how we're going to get them all finished. But God, I pray that in this moment, you would meet with us and remind us that you are a bounteous God, and you have supplied so richly for us. And if a man ravaged by war can say that, how much more we can. Thank you. Thank you for the life that we have. Thank you that we live in this time and in this place. Will God make us stewards of all the riches you've blessed us with out of an overflowing heart of thankfulness. Let this week be one where you draw our minds often to your blessings, to your goodness, to the indescribable things we just sang about. May it be a time where our hearts go there again and again, we pray. In your son Jesus' name, amen. Turning our thoughts to our sermon series, we've been asking this question, so what? Might be the last time we see this little guy. I don't know, I might start using him in our application section every week. Kind of like that picture. So we did an 18-month study on the Old Testament. We looked at 12 books in Scripture, all the minor prophets. We learned much. We saw a lot of things. But so what? We've brought it down to these four lessons on who is this God? What did we see and learn about him? Who are we? What did the minor prophets have to say about us? Last week, we looked at our relationship with God, and so much of that based on the covenant and seeing over and over again that the prophets were calling people back to covenant faithfulness and that we have a covenant faithful God. We know that we can live life everlasting because his love, his grace, his mercy, his covenant with us is an everlasting covenant. And then this week we look at, what about our relationship with others? What did we learn about our relationship with him, and what did we learn from the minor prophets? What did we see about our relationship with others? As I reflected on that over the last couple of weeks and looked at all the minor prophets again and again, the calls to righteous living, the calls to how we're to live with others, and all the conversations about justice and about mercy and about living righteously, walking humbly with our God, and working through all that and coming up with lists of things and lists from all the different prophets that they said about how we should treat workers and how we should treat the foreigners and the immigrants among us. And there's good words there, and we talked about them over the last 18 months. But as things took form and took shape this week, it really brought it down, as you'll see in your notes, a very simple few notes. Israel's relationship with others, Israel's relationship with the world, what we saw for 18 months, Israel was to introduce them to God. That's what the prophets kept calling them back to. It wasn't just their relationship with God. It wasn't just their relationship with a holy, loving, covenant, faithful God. They were supposed to show the world what God looked like. They were supposed to introduce the world to who this God is. That was his plan from the beginning. So look with me at Genesis 12. We saw this last week. It's the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the call of Abraham. But it's also the first preaching of the gospel. It's that first indication that God so loved the world, we might say, God so loved the world that he made a covenant with a man named Abraham, so that through him and through his descendants, all the world could be blessed and know God. Look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And we could stop there, and that could be how some of us summarize the Old Testament. It's It's all about Abraham and his people and their great nation and their great blessing and what God is doing for them. But God added verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I know, and rightly so, we go directly from this to the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the seed, singular, of Abraham, through whom all the nations can be blessed, all the Gentiles invited then. But there's also another application here in Genesis 12, 3, and throughout the Old Testament, and throughout this whole time of the prophets. All the families of the earth shall be blessed, and that wasn't just limited to 2,000 years from now when a Messiah comes. It was supposed to be happening through Israel. Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the world, how to introduce them to God so that the world would know who God is. God has always chosen people for his message. God chose Abram and his descendants, and through them, he wanted them to show the world who God was, to introduce them to God. Just as in our day, when Jesus tells us to go and tell the world, he chooses to use people. His plan A for the world right now is the church. There's no plan B. We're it. God's not appearing routinely to peoples and nations and the unheard and the tribal. He's not showing up in physical, visible form himself. He's sending people. He's calling people to go. And in Abraham's day, it was the same. God wasn't going to go around the world and show himself to every nation and call this guy from Assyria and this guy from Judea and this guy from Africa and this guy. He called one and said, through you, my blessing will go forth. Let's look a little bit about what that looked like during this whole time of the minor prophets that we're studying, leading up to and during. Look at Joshua 4, 23 and 24. We start putting together what God was doing through Israel, but what God intended to do through Israel. These verses are just after the people have crossed through the Jordan River and are going into the promised land. God has done great miracles, parted the water for them, sent them in. Israel crossed on dry ground. And at that moment, as Israel is going into its land of promise, as it's going into this empire, this nation that was promised to Abraham, look at God's purpose through it. Verse 23 of Joshua 4, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you till you crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we'd crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and fear the Lord your God forever, that all nations, that all people would know the hand of the Lord is mighty, and not be afraid of Israel, not stand off for them, not touch them, but that all the nations of the earth may fear the Lord your God forever. Have you caught that before? I did this for you, Israel, so that they would all know that I am the one true God and that they would fear me, your God, forever. All the earth was supposed to know through Israel. Their relationship with God was one of blessing, but their relationship with others was to extend that blessing to them and to let all the earth know. Look at 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46. We'll go to 1 Samuel. This is hundreds of years later, but we'll see the same consistent theme. 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46. David has just defeated Goliath, because Goliath was standing against the armies of the Lord. Goliath was calling them out. He was discrediting the name of their God. So look at 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46. David said to the Philistine, you came at me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I came to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead body of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all the earth would know this is the one true God. This is the wonder-working God. This is the indescribable God. This is the incomparable one. That all the earth would know that he is true God. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings, we move ahead somewhat from the story of little David and Goliath, now to the dedication of the temple built by his son Solomon. And in 1 Kings 8, verses 41 through 43, this is part of the dedication of the temple. This is part of, as the temple of God is going to be inhabited by the first time, by the glory of God, this is what is said, 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43. Concerning the foreigner, who's not of thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and thine outstretched arm. When he comes and when he prays towards this house, when the non-Jew, when the Gentile, when the unclean from the far off place hears about this temple, they might come. They might come to pray. And they may not understand this monotheism. They may not understand there's only one God here. There's not a multitude. They may not know this system. They may not at all comprehend about what they're going to experience. But when they come to this house, and when they pray towards this house, verse 43, hear, O God in heaven, thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name and fear thee. And do thy people Israel, that they may know the house which I have built is called by my name. God is saying, even then, the Gentiles, the pagans, the far-off ones, when they hear about this and when they honor me, when they come to me and pray to me, oh God, hear their prayer. Why? So that they would know that you were the true God, and that they would fear you, and that they would follow you. So again and again, we saw in the minor prophets, he was saying, what about your worship? What about your religion? Look at the disgraceful way in which you're worshiping. If anyone came to this worship, if anyone came and saw this temple the way that you're worshiping now, you put idols in the temple? You've brought pagan gods into the temple? And time again, we saw the minor prophets saying, no. Because anyone who comes would not know that there's one true God. They wouldn't know the greatness of the one true God. And he's the whole point of everything. So we saw these calls throughout the time of the minor prophets. Psalm 61, probably written about this same time. Psalm 67. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. God be gracious to us and bless us. God, cause your face to shine upon us. We sing that, don't we? It's part of an Irish blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. Oh, God, be gracious to us. God bless us. God, cause your face to shine upon us. How much of our prayer life sounds like that? Oh, God, bless me. Oh, God, take care of my family. Oh, God, protect my family. Oh, God, bless us. Be gracious to us. Why? Verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the nations. Oh, God, you bless me and I will bless others. Genesis 12, 3. God will bless Abraham so that he can be a blessing to others and that the nations would know. This is 1,000 years later, and it's still the heart cry of the songs of the people. Oh, God, we pray that you would be gracious to us and that you would bless us so that all the nations can be blessed through us, so that all the nations would know that you are the one true God. That was what Israel was supposed to be to the nations. Let's jump all the way down to the time of Daniel. I mean, this, you know, now we're talking about the exilic period. We're talking about out in Babylon. This is, again, hundreds of years later. The theme is still there in Daniel chapter 6. We know the story of Daniel. Do we know the point of Daniel? You see it growing up in Sunday school. I came to these great stories like David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. And you know what I learned from those stories as a kid? God loves me. God wants to protect me. God wants me to be like little David. God wants me to be like Daniel. And I'm supposed to be devoted. And then God will bless me. And God will save me. That's all the further it ever went with me. And I never understood that wasn't the point of these stories. When I face a difficulty like the Jordan River, I can pray and God will dry it up and I cross it. Why? Because he wants to bless me and he wants to take care of me. Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 and 27. Why did God do the things he did? What was the point of God doing the miraculous and the incredible things? I think Daniel 6 is a great illustration of it. He does save Daniel from the lion's den, but then this is the response. I'll start with verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, to all the nations. Why? Because he was in charge of a vast empire. And then he wrote to all the other empires too. Men of every language, all nations, every tongue, every tribe, he wrote this. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Everywhere needs to know the God of Daniel. Every man, woman, and child on this earth, and every nation, and every tribe, and every tongue needs to know the God of Daniel. He is the living God. He is the one who endures forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And everyone needs to know him. And everyone needs to worship him. Because look at the amazing and great things he's done for his people. That was to be Israel's role. It was never about Abraham. It's you and your family and to heck with everybody around you. No. Let me bless the world through you. Let me choose you to make you a blessing so that the world would know who I am. And so then when we look at our relationship with the world, what is it? Why are we here? Why do we exist? Why did God call us to himself? To introduce them to God. That's our purpose. To introduce others to God. And why did God save us? Because he loved us. What does he want us to do? Let others know he loves them too. To introduce them to God. Matthew, the last chapter, you're familiar with it. We've got names for it, the Great Commission. But in context, recognizing what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to the disciples saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. This is after the cross, after the burial, after the resurrection, just before the ascension. All authority is mine. You know what he's saying? I am the one true God. I am the only God. And I have now fulfilled my promises to all the Old Testament saints. I have fulfilled all of the prophecies about my coming, all the messianic prophecies, all those things that were pointing to me. Genesis 12 pointed to me. Genesis 15 pointed to me. Well, the minor prophets, Micah talking about, oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, out of you will come the one. Oh, the words that God gave after the exile to the leaders there of the people, Joshua and Zerubbabel, saying, there is one coming, there is another one coming. And time again, we saw through the prophets, there is one who is coming, and he will exchange your hearts of stone for a heart of flesh. He will write the law in their hearts. Jesus is saying, I've done it. I've done all of it. Everything is fulfilled, and now I have all authority in heaven and earth. I am the one true God. At this moment, Jesus can do anything he wants to do. He can make any declaration he wants to make. He can tell the people to do anything. And what does he tell the people to do? Go. Go. Introduce the world to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe what I've commanded, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Why am I with you to the end of the age? Why have I called you to be my covenant people? Why have I brought you into my family? Since you go and introduce the world to me, and they'd be able to see what I look like, and they would know who I am, because I love the whole world. I'm not willing that any would perish, but that they'd all come to repentance. So I've chosen you so that you can go tell them. That's our relationship with God. That's our relationship with the world summed up. How does Jesus say it? Well, there's two great commands. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's your relationship with me. And love others as you love yourself. That's how you show them who I am. And the most loving thing you can do is tell them who I am. What does that look like throughout the New Testament? Matthew 28, so that the world would know. That we introduce others to God. Look at the early church in Acts 4. They understood it right away. They got it right off. They weren't perfect. They had to struggle through the application of it, what it's supposed to look like. But in Acts chapter 4, a man is healed. They're being questioned about it, brought before the authorities, one of the many, many times, over 30 trial scenes in the book of Acts. Trial after trial after trial after trial. brought before governors, brought before kings, just like Luke said was going to, or Jesus said was recorded in Luke, you're going to be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You're going to be called to give an account of what's going on, trial after trial. And through it all, like Acts 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for the benefit to a sick man as to how this man's been made well, let it be known to all of you. And let it be made known to all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, he's the stone which the builders rejected." Oh, which you rejected. You are the builders that were prophesied would reject him. He's become the very cornerstone of what? Of the church. Of a whole new dominion. And there's salvation in his name, but no other. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. You need to know him. There is one God. There is only one. There is no other. Let me introduce you to him. He's the one you rejected. He's the one you crucified. But see, that was part of his plan so that you, even you, could come and know him. And throughout the Gospels, we're going to see this. So what is their prayer in the end of chapter 4? Persecution comes again. There's imprisonments. There's jail. There's struggles. There's difficulties. What is their prayer when they come together? Acts 4, 23 through 31. See their intention. When the apostles were released, they went to their own companions, reported that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And they said, "O Lord, you made the heaven and the earth. You made the sea and all that's in it. You, through your Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the people devise vile things against Messiah? The king of the earth took their stand against Messiah. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." You know those things that we saw in the minor prophets. "For truly in this city there's gathered together against them, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, everybody's against us, to do whatever your hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. But now," here's our prayer in the midst of this kind of world. Here's our relationship with the others who hate us, who oppose us, who don't live like us, who don't view sexuality the way that we do, who don't view marriage the way that we do, who don't view gender the way that we do, who don't view God the way that we do, who don't view anything the way that we do, but who stand against us and oppose us at every turn. Here should be our prayer in the midst of that. "Now, Lord, take note of these threats and grant that we, your servants, may speak your word with confidence, with boldness, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Notice they did not pray that their enemies would be vanquished. They didn't pray that everyone else would be destroyed. They didn't pray that all those enemies' lives would come to ruin and devastation. And God, go get them. How dare they stand against? How dare they? I just hate it. I just don't. Oh, God, give us the grace to speak with boldness your words of love and grace in the midst of this world. And when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And did they go out and call down lightning bolts? No, they went out and spoke the word of God with great boldness. Because that's what we're called to do. That's what our relationship with the world is supposed to be. Acts 5, 18 through 20, what was their message? What was it that they preached? Oh, let us not forget this. Acts 5, 18 through 20. They laid their hands on the apostles. They put them in a public jail again. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple." The whole message of the death of Jesus. Is that it? The whole message that Jesus died for their sins. No, no, look at it. Speak to them the whole message of what? Of this life. The life that you've been given. The life of the Holy Spirit now within you. We have words of life. That's why the crosses that we use to decorate with, that's why the cross doesn't have a body on it. Oh, we remember the death of Christ. It's essential to our theology. Phenomenal historical event, one of the greatest days in all of human history. But his resurrection and his life, that's what we have. That's what gives us the boldness to speak. And the apostle, let us speak the words of this life, the life that we have now in God, that there is a God, one true God, and he is a good and gracious God, and he has given us life that we can share with you. Acts 20, Paul said it this way. This is Paul's life verse. If you haven't ever looked at this before, you can circle it, highlight it, underline it. Later in the book in Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says, I don't consider my own life as any account dear to myself. I'm not putting myself first. In order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to what? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's my life. That sums it up. That's who I am. That's why I exist. That's what I do. It's not about me. It's not about my blessings, about what I can get out of this. I live my life for the sake of others, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Why? Because Romans 10, you know this. Good day to remember it. Romans 10, I'll actually go 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord, the Lord of all, abounds in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What? These are the words of life that we have. This is the word that we have for people all around us. This is the relationship that we have with them. But of course, then the question comes, verse 14, how will they call upon him who they haven't believed in, and how they can believe in him if they haven't heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Without someone who opens their mouth with boldness and shares the love of Christ with them. Oh, the opportunity is there. Just like God said to Abraham, through you the whole world should be blessed. Through Israel the whole world should have been blessed. And what the minor prophets were doing, we saw for 18 months time and time again. It's like, well, you're supposed to look like God to show the world what God looks like. You don't look anything like God. You don't look faithful. You don't look loving and kind. You don't look gracious. You don't look humble. You don't look merciful. These are all things that you should be reflecting to the world, but they didn't. So time and time again, the prophets came to them and exhorted them and encouraged them to look like God so the world would know who God is. And our relationship is very similar. We are filled with God. We are inhabited by God. Well, so that I can be blessed, so that I can live a happier life? Well, it does that, for sure. But it's so that others can know, so that others will know him. So, how do we do this? You know, as I looked at this week, there's so many different things I thought, so many different approaches, because all the things that we're supposed to do, all the values we're supposed to have, how do we do justice? How do we walk in mercy? How do we walk humbly before our God? How do we do all these things? And how do we do that to a world that's in poverty and a world that hasn't heard? And there's so much there, but you know what? I'm looking at you going, you all know it. You've all heard it. Dozens and dozens of times. There was nothing new I have to offer you this morning. All that I've just said, you've heard, you've seen, you've experienced. So what? What do I do with all of this? What I think I've come to this week is, this is a discouraging world. We know all the stuff. We know all the lists. You know the rights and wrongs. There's nothing secret you haven't discovered yet. And I realize as I meet with other pastors, as I do monthly, from all across Missouri, Kansas, Nebraska, a group of us meets, how deep the discouragement runs in so many. They're discouraged. They're tired. I meet with other believers. I meet with groups of men, friends, and other people, some from this church, some with other churches. Discouragement. Men are discouraged. This world is hard to live in, guys. I didn't have to tell you that. You know. This world is discouraging. So many of you feel you don't measure up. You know the list, you know, all the stuff we should be doing, but we haven't achieved it, we haven't done it. And we're reminded of that all the time. Far too often, that's what church does, reminds us of our shortcomings, remind us that we're a failure. We don't need to be told, we know, we live with it, we carry it every day. I was talking to a counselor this week who ministers to pastors. He said, you know, it's gone from discouragement, it's changed. Now pastors are being shamed. It used to be if people didn't agree with the pastor, they left the church. Now they shame the pastor on social media, to his face, to small groups around. They do it in their Bible studies. They do it by gossip. They shame the pastors now. He said he's ministering to so many pastors who have been shamed by their church. What a discouragement. How discouraging this world can be. Moms, that constant feeling, I'm not good enough. I haven't done enough. I'm not the right kind of mom. I haven't done enough. My kids, there's so much more I could do. You know, you've got lists. You've got things telling you. You're not good enough. You're not teenagers. You don't look the right way. You don't have the right stuff. You don't do the right thing. You don't know the right things. I mean, it's just constant discouragement in our world. I thought, what do we do as a church? And I looked at one of the greatest passages on preparing witnesses. I think one of the greatest passages for how the church is to be doing this work of evangelism and how the church is supposed to be getting to share the gospel with the world. And I rediscovered something. It's not new, just rediscovering what's been there. In Ephesians 4, when Paul talks about the church and how the church is being built together and the gifted people that he brings into the church, that Ephesians 4:12, God has done all this, the gifts, the people for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's what we're to do, right? Equip you to go out and share Christ with the world. You were to be the witnesses all week long. And then here is where we equip you for that and encourage you for that. But look at the second half of verse 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. And we could preach that as getting you ready to get out there and challenge the world, take on the world, get all the apologetics you can get all the info you can get. Now get out there and do it, rah, rah, rah. But what about just building up people? Building up the body of Christ in this discouraging world that drains us week in and week out. Encouraging and building. Verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, growing up in all aspects into him who's the head, even Christ. Growing up, building up, verse 16. Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together, that with every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for what? For building up of itself in love. Building up the body, growing up the body, building up the body. Clear down to verse 29. The whole theme has been consistent. We come to verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. That doesn't mean don't cuss when you're at work. I mean, it can't. That doesn't mean, hey, when you guys go to school and everybody else is cussing, don't do that. Even at FCA, I'm sure it happens, right? You go into public school, you just constant bombardment. Don't let those unwholesome words come. But specifically, this is talking about what's going on in the church. And that doesn't mean don't cuss in church. Don't cuss in church. But that's not exactly. Don't let unwholesome words proceed from your mouth here with these people. But the words that are good for what? Edification. The words good for edification according to the need of this moment that it may give grace to those who hear. Now here's what you may not see. Kind of pull the curtain back a little bit. The words used throughout this passage for building and building up and edification, it's all the exact same word. Akadame. Because akadame means to build up. And you know what an edifice is? It's a building. An edifice is a thing that was built up. You know, edification means? It means to build up people. It's the exact same word. Build up the church. Edify the church. Edify the believers. Edify the people. Build each other up. Strengthen each other. Care for each other. Minister to each other. Don't let this be a place where you shame each other. Don't let this be the place where the comparisons are made. And I realized this morning, I don't need to give you all the list that the minor prophets condemn the people for not doing. You know them. You've rehearsed them in your mind probably this week. You already feel guilt for them, don't you? Some of you live under the burden of that. Others, you're like, I think I've done pretty good this week, but man, I got to this next week, I gotta work harder, I gotta do more, I gotta strive, I gotta. This is to be a place where we build each other up, edification, building the edifice, building the ministry, caring for each other. Phil spent the last couple of weeks out in Angola. You think that's been easy? Man, I just read about how he had to get where he's going on the different vehicles and what. We're to build him up. We're to encourage him. He's out there doing the work of the ministry. Let's build him up. Let's edify and encourage. Dan and Lillian going to visit family these next couple of weeks in Indonesia. You know Dan. He's going to do a ministry while he's there. He's not just going to see the new grandchild. And throughout the year, they go on these trips all over the world to build up other missionaries, to build up and strengthen others in their meetings. We need to build them up. You who teach school, you who work in an office, home office or otherwise, you who drive a vehicle, you who, whatever it is you do, we're here to build you up, to strengthen, to encourage. That's how we then show the world what Christ looks like. Why? Because when we encourage, when we build, when we edify, all these being the same thing, the world's going to see something in us. John 13:35. The world's going to see a difference if people are pouring into each other things that are good and gracious and whole, and they're caring for each other and constructing each other's lives in the most positive ways. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, the way that you love each other. The way that you love each other. I've been in churches where they didn't love each other. They loved the world. Let us show the world how much we love them. We're going to do all kinds of stuff for this school, and we're going to adopt this school, and we're going to do all kinds of school supplies. We love the schools. We love the world. And bitterness and rancor towards each other. Division within that body. Hurting people within that body that weren't being ministered to. Families suffering financial need in that body and watching the church care for everybody else outside the walls. And I know that ministry outside the walls is kind of a mantra and a motto, but the church is called to build up the body inside the walls so that they can go out and minister. And if you're not doing that, it doesn't matter what you're doing out there. They need to see that we love each other. Caring for each other, ministering to each other. Building each other up. Would you pray for Grace Fellowship? Coming up after the first of the years, we start a new sermon series. I think we're going to land in Ephesians, this book about building each other up. This book about how the church is to grow each other, how we are to grow as a body. Would you begin praying for that ministry through the book of Ephesians, that what we would find there, what we would see there? And it's not set in stone yet. The elders have talked about it. If there's another direction, pray that we'd see that too. But that we would have a vision to enter into a time of growing and understanding how to care for each other, how to truly invest in each other's lives, how to be a body, not lots of little bodies that come in and completely separate, but how to be one body together. The world needs to see that. I was reading an example these last weeks of how one man encouraged and built up another. See, there was a businessman by the name of Roland Husey, and Roland just knew that he was called to be a businessman and to run stores. This is clear back in the 1800s. And it was Haverhill, Massachusetts, near Boston. He opened a dry goods store, and within months, that thing was a failure, and it collapsed. But he's like, okay, I learned from that. And there's some things that I learned from my next store. And so then he went to Boston and he opened a dry goods store in Boston. And this one lasted a little bit longer, but it also failed pretty miserably. Lost a lot. Then he and his brother in 1850 had this great idea. It's like, you know where there needs to be a dry goods store? The gold rush. I mean, the 49ers, 1849. So they went out to San Francisco, the land of the 49ers, just north of there, in one of the gold valleys, and they opened a dry goods store, and by 1851, they had it all set and rolling. Well, the gold had run out. That whole area they'd planted in dried up, and that store failed miserably. There's a handwritten note in his journal the day that store closed. I failed again. darn. I'm not letting the unwholesome word proceed out of my mouth. He wrote a different word, just line after line after line after line and exclamation point. Went back to, so literally he's failed coast to coast. I know some people like that, wow. So he's in the Boston area again. He opens another store and he goes, you know, there's so many immigrants and so many, I'm gonna open a dry goods store in an immigrant section. And you know what would be great? 4th of July, I'm going to celebrate immigrants and different peoples and everything. So we had this great idea. 4th of July, I'm going to have a parade. And it's going to end, it's going to go through these immigrant neighborhoods and end at my store. And we're going to have a speaker there who's going to speak about America and American immigration and values. And he hired a great orator from Boston to come to this celebration at the end of the parade. So he gets bands and he gets groups of people together. And he has a parade that goes through the immigrant sections. And about a dozen people followed the parade. About 100 more were waiting at the store when the parade concluded. And the band played a number there. And the speaker didn't show up. And Roland Hussey is there without a speaker, without this. He's got 100 people standing there watching. And he goes, you know, middle school, I remember this speech I gave about George Washington. I think I remember it. And at spur of the moment, he stood up on the stage that he constructed at the end of the parade route, right in front of his dry goods store. He delivered this speech. And you know what he discovered that day? He was a worse orator than he was a businessman. Oh, it was horrible. While he was still speaking, there's still 5 or 6 people left. People walked out. By the time he finished speaking, there's like a dozen left. 1 or 2 came into his store. Failure. But there was a man there that day, a businessman from Boston named Caleb Hunking. And he'd known him for some years. And he'd followed his kind of failed career. And over the next months, he came to him and mentored him. He said, you have incredible gifts. You have incredible abilities. I've seen what you've done. Tell me all about it. And he mentored him and he said, I believe in you. I believe in you and what you're doing. And over the months and years, Hunking cared for and mentored and worked with this guy who had all of this, what happened there? Who had all of this charisma and who had all of this go get it kind of stuff. And all these great ideas. He said, Roland, I'm going to invest in you. I think you should open a store down in New York, the big city, right down about 14th Street, dry goods store. Use your ingenuity there. Let me fund you one more time. And Hunking poured into this man, Roland Hussey, who went and opened a dry goods store in 14th Street. And its first day in business, it made $11, which is the equivalent of about $340 in our money, not much. But he kept working, and through the mentorship of Hunking, he kept implementing his ideas, and the store grew. And before long, they had to move the store to a bigger building. Until years later, they eventually moved it to a 2.5 million square foot monumental building. And became the world's largest department store. And Roland Hussey decided to have a parade. And Roland Hussey Macy said, you know, maybe 4th of July is too warm. Maybe it was too hot for the people. How about we have the parade in fall? How about Thanksgiving? And we'll have a parade that stops right in front of my department store. And people will play and they'll come into my store and they'll see my Santa Claus. And that's when R.H. Macy became a name that you and I recognize. And this week, I'm gonna watch Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. His first one, 170 years ago, didn't work so well. But he's become legendary. Why? Because there is one man who poured into him, who built him up, who stood behind him even through all of his failures. I thought, what a picture we need in the church. Through all of our sins and failures, through our constant failures, that others would still believe that we're worth something to God. We need to be built up. We need to be cared for. We need to be encouraged through your failures at your work, failures even in marriages, failures in parenting. That instead of condemning, we would care and we would build and we would encourage. Remember that this week if you watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Remember to be thankful for things this week and pray for a vision this church building like never before. Worship team, would you come and lead us in prayer, or lead us in worship, as we sing another song of thanksgiving.